deputies of the church for that tremendous meal today. There's just really nothing. I don't know what you call these meals at your church. I grew up, we called them potluck suppers. Y'all use that expression? I don't really know what the potluck means. Do you?
Carry.
What's that?
Carry.
You call it carry-in. Okay. Yeah, in fact, today I was thinking about that, I think for the first time in my life. What did we mean by potluck? Maybe when these first started, people brought everything in and the lids were on and, you know, you lifted a lid and whatever was in there, it was your luck. That's what you got. I mean, I don't know, but I do know that was great today. I had three kinds of meatballs, and every meatball I had was great. So I don't know who made those, but they were terrific. Thank you very much. And a wonderful salad. I had seconds on the salad and a number of other things. In fact, I had one full plate, and my conscience said, don't do it, don't do it. But I went ahead and did it. I took a second full plate as well as dessert. And then, boy, did I have a great nap as a result of that. That was wonderful. I want to just real quickly for us to recover the Sunday school lesson this morning that had reference to the matter of why to read through the Bible from beginning to end. Remember, that was the emphasis, not just reading the Bible, but reading the entirety of Scripture. And we had five one-word considerations. The first was familiarization. Remember that? It's the only way to be familiar with the entirety of the contents of the Bible is to go through it regularly. The second of those words was, anybody remember? Proportion. What do we mean by that? No, I'm sorry, that was the third of the words, wasn't it? Second of the words was orientation. Orientation, of course, is the position of something with reference to other things. And it really helps going through the entirety of the Bible then, because wherever you read, you've got it with reference to its neighborhood, its surroundings. The third one was proportion. And what we meant by that is your spirit actually gets out of proportion. It gets imbalanced if you don't expose yourself to the entirety of the Scripture's contents. You only focus on the parts of the Bible that are familiar and favorite to you. You're going to avoid the parts that the Spirit of God really needs to use to shape some aspect of your character. So proportion is part of it. The fourth reason is to show veneration, respect to the entirety of God's Word. And the fifth reason that we went over was manifestation, because God is manifesting himself in all the Bible, and he's manifesting his perfections in different ways in the Bible. And what you're going to find is you're going to get, either you are going to minimize certain aspects of God's being because you simply don't read about them, or you're going to find yourself offended when Uzzah puts out his hand to steady the ark and God smites him on the spot. That's going to be very difficult to accept unless you have come to know the Lord as he reveals himself in the entirety of Scripture. So, those are the five major reasons we talked about reading through the entirety of Scripture. Now, I want to call your attention to one of the handouts that you have that's entitled McShane's Calendar for Daily Bible Reading. And there is a first page to that that introduces you to Robert Murray McShane, who was a 19th century Scottish pastor who died very young. He pastored in Dundee, Scotland, St. Peter's Church there. That church still stands, and thankfully it is still a gospel-preaching church. I take people from our church every few years on a two-week tour of church history sites in England and Scotland. We visit about 75 church history sites in those two nations. One of the places that we always go is to Dundee, and we visit that church where Robert Murray McShane pastored so faithfully during those years. And he was very concerned that his people read through the Bible with regularity. So I've given to you an introduction to that. But I just want to call your attention to what McShane did. If you would open it up and look at January, let me explain how this thing works. You'll notice that you have two columns labeled family and secret. By secret, he meant private, what you do in private with the Lord. And in those days, it was very regular with God's people to always have family Bible reading and prayer. That custom has largely fallen away, even from dedicated Christian people. It's very difficult, seemingly, for the Lord's people to develop that kind of habit, and let alone to read the Bible in secret. But McShane had it set up that way. And you'll notice, if you will, that underneath those two columns, you've got four different books of the Bible. First one is Genesis. What's the next one? Matthew, then Ezra, and then Acts. All right. What I want you to notice is that McShane had it set up for his people so that they started their Bible reading at four different places simultaneously. So on January 1st, you were going to read four chapters, four different parts of the Bible. And he does that all the way through the year. Now let me ask you, what happens if you read four chapters a day? What happens is you get through the whole Old Testament in a year, and you get through Psalms and the New Testament twice. In 1 year, just reading four chapters. And remember this morning that John Adams, our sixth president of the United States, wrote to his son and said, "It's my custom to read four or five chapters of the Bible every morning. I get through the Bible in a year." If you read what John Adams read, you'd read the whole Old Testament once, Psalms and New Testament twice in a year's reading, just reading four chapters a day. Now, the beauty of McShane's calendar is not only that, but it is this matter of reading four different places simultaneously. And the reason that's a blessing is because that way it doesn't take you months and months and months to finally get into Psalms or to get into your New Testament. You don't get bogged down, for instance, back in the law for a long period of time. In other words, it gives you a very balanced diet every day that way. So I've had our people for many, many years on the McShane reading. Not all of them do it every year, and they don't all do it in a single year. For instance, if you just took two of the columns and read two chapters a day, you could have the same effect in 2 years. In 2 years, you'd go through the whole Old Testament once, Psalms and the New Testament twice, just by reading two chapters a day that way. So you can kind of customize it for yourself if you like. But our folks have found it to be a very helpful thing. And so I just wanted to get that into your hands. You may regularly read through the Bible with some kind of schedule. Perhaps you've never used this schedule, and perhaps you've never started at different places in the Bible at the same time. You might find that to be valuable. What I would like to do tonight is capitalize or focus upon that second reason for reading through the Bible. Orientation. The matter of orientation. And you've got a handout for this that I'll call to your attention, and I'll try to be real careful about telling you what goes in the blanks there. For many years, I taught the first Bible class that the incoming freshmen at Bob Jones University took. And I always told the students in that class that there were two things that I assumed about their Bible knowledge. Number one, I assumed how much they knew about the Bible. And I explained to them, I don't mean to insult you by this, but you've got to understand this is a big class. Typically we had 900 to 1,000 incoming freshmen every year. And I said, we've got young people here who have just recently come to Christ. No doubt we've got young people here who don't know Christ at all. When my wife came in 1970, she didn't even know who Paul was. So I don't mean to insult you by what I'm going to say. I always told that class, but I'm going to assume you know nothing about the Bible. And if that's true of you, then you don't need to be worried that the people around you are really advanced. They're going to do so much better in the class than you would do because they've had all of this previous training. Everybody's going to start at ground zero. But secondly, I assume how much you can learn. I assume you know nothing, but I assume you can learn anything. So this class isn't just going to be a rehash of what everybody has always known, and I was saying that to really reassure the students who had had a lot of Bible training that it wasn't just going to be repetition for them. But I said very quickly, we're going to get into material that I think for most people will be relatively unfamiliar. Since then, I've really tried to operate with those two same principles in my mind. And I would like to encourage us to go at the Old Testament like that tonight. Now, we're going to start just with a little section here that is telescopic in nature versus microscopic. I told you the story this morning of G. Campbell Morgan saying that if he was teaching the Bible to people who had never seen it, he would teach it like he teaches geography to children. He'd spin a globe and he'd start with the what? Not the countries, but the what? The continents. They'd learn the seven continents. With a telescope, you see vast expanses. With a microscope, you're focused on minutia. We're going to be telescopic tonight, spin the globe. And I want to just call our attention, you can fill in the blanks here, to the fact that our Bible, if you keep that geographical illustration, has two hemispheres, and we call them the Old and the New Testaments. You can just think of your Bible that way. You're looking at the globe, there are two hemispheres, Old Testament and New Testament. There are eight continents, as we're going to work with it, four in each testament, and those continents are divided into countries. How many countries? Well, by countries, we mean books. How many books in the Bible? 66 books, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament, and the cities, just to keep the geographical illustration, you've got 1,189 chapters in your Bible, okay? Now, what we're interested in tonight is the question in the title, what is the Old Testament? 929 chapters in the Old Testament, what is it? Let's find out. Let me ask you this. If you were reading a book you'd never seen before, where would you start? I mean, occasionally you got people and they go right to the last chapter and read the ending to see if they want to read the book, okay? But most people with a new book start where? Let's start there. Let's start on page one. Let me get you to open your Bible to Genesis, the first chapter, and I want to ask you to look at the first four words. First four words. In the beginning, and the fourth word is what? God. Somebody said, if you can accept the first four words of the Bible, you shouldn't have trouble believing anything that comes after that. Because if in the beginning God, then what could be impossible? And by the way, that makes a good motto for every new beginning in life too, doesn't it? Beginning of new employment, beginning of a marriage, beginning of child rearing, beginning of a new ministry. In the beginning, God. God everywhere, God in all things. Now, I want to call to our attention that those four words actually announce to us the subject of the whole Bible. As I pointed out this morning, our Bible is not primarily about us, and if we read it constantly thinking about ourselves first, we're really going to miss the storyline. The storyline is God. It's what God is doing in the earth and what He will do for all eternity for His glory. That's the storyline of the Bible. We only come in secondarily as we contribute to that. Now, when you open a Bible and you begin to read it with a first-time mentality, let's say you're turning those pages as if you've never seen any of that before, what would you discover in the Bible? Well, you would discover these opening books with titles to them, and look right at the title in your Bible because it says the first book of, then you got a man's name. What's his name? First book of what? Moses. And you'll discover that the first five books all start with that man's name. First book of Moses called Genesis. Second book of Moses called Exodus. Third book of Moses called what? Fourth book of Moses called? Fifth book of Moses called? Good. 5 books authored by Moses. So let's put that down as our first continent. What those 5 books are called is the Pentateuch. And the word penta means how many? 5, and tuch means volumed. So your Bible begins with a continent called a 5-volumed work by Moses, the Pentateuch. Now, if we'd never seen or read the Pentateuch before, what would we discover to be the primary contents? Well, the Jews have a word for the Pentateuch. They don't call it the Pentateuch, they call it the Torah. The word Torah meaning what? Give me another word. They call it the what? The law. Let's put that down. Why do they call it the law? Because, folks, the contents contain a tremendous number of laws. How many laws? Well, the Jews went through and counted them. Here's the number, 613. You've got the numbers there. Just put laws in that blank. Contents, largely laws, 613. 248 positive, 365 negative. A good negative one for every day of the year. Let me ask you a question. How many of God's people ever kept all of those laws? And what the Pentateuch tells you from the very beginning with the first 2 people who broke the first law is that the wages of their doing that is their what? The soul that sinneth shall what? Die. So how many people are ever going to live? That is a problem. That nobody is going to make it because nobody's keeping the laws. So the second big thing that you find in the Pentateuch is this sacrificial system. Let's put that down. You've got 5 major sacrifices. That sacrificial system starts to be revealed in the book of Exodus, and of course the book of Leviticus, which has reference to the Levites, is the book in the Pentateuch that really fills out everything that's involved in that sacrificial system, doesn't it? Now, real important question. How many of those people who never kept all of those laws were actually saved from their sins by that sacrificial system? Really important question now. Okay, let me make the question a little simpler. Did those sacrifices actually save people from their sins? 5 major sacrifices, and they all involve the shedding of blood. All right? Did the blood of those bulls and the blood of those goats save people from their sin? Yes or no? How do we know that? You said no, but how do we know? And the answer to that is because in the New Testament, we actually have a book written to those people, written to those Jewish people, in which that is explained. What's the name of that book? Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 10 says, it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. We have a hymn in our hymn books that has a stanza, not all the blood of bulls and goats on Jewish altars slain could wash away the guilty spots or cleanse the sinner's stain. Can't do it. The blood of an amoral being, an animal, cannot wash the stains of somebody who has violated God's morality and he's done it willfully. Can't do it. So follow this, folks. You've got 5 books filled with laws that people are not keeping and sacrifices that don't save them. Now, I'd like to suggest that if you were a sensitive reader of the Bible, and by sensitive, I'm talking about someone who is intent on discovering how you can get your sins washed away, I'd like to suggest that in reading the Pentateuch, you would come to the conclusion that there is a big issue between you and God. And the issue in one word is the issue of holiness. Let's put that down in the blank where it says the critical point. The critical point in the Pentateuch is the holiness of God and the fact that we are not holy like God. And if you were a sensitive reader, what you would discover is that those books function by showing you a great need. What is your great need if you can't keep the laws perfectly and the sacrifices can't cleanse you perfectly? What we discover is the great need, I would put it in these terms, is those books, among other things, show you the need for a perfect sacrifice offered by a perfect priest. Somewhere there has got to be a sacrifice that is effectual, that really can cleanse my sin, but it's going to take a perfect priest to offer that sacrifice. And those five books set you up for that. They create in you the knowledge and the sense of that overriding need. Every time we read the Pentateuch, we ought to keep that in mind. What's the point of all these laws? Why does God have me reading this whole Levitical system? I'm not an Old Testament person. Why do I have to read the Levitical system? Why should I read through that with regularity? Because, folks, it makes this point. The holiness of God, which I don't have, and my desperate need for a perfect what? Let's say it. A perfect sacrifice offered by a perfect priest. Those books prepare me for that like no other part of my Bible does. Now, that brings us to the second section of our Old Testament. And this section is comprised of 12 wonderful books. I'd like to ask you to turn to the opening words of the first of those books. It's the book of Joshua. Now let's just think our way real carefully through the 12 books in that section. Let's say them together. These books are Joshua, Judges, then you got a little book named Ruth, all right? Now, first and second, and then you got three singles on the back end. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Three singles on the front end, three singles on the back end, three doubles in between. 12 books. And we call this section the historical section of our Old Testament. Now I want to clarify something. That doesn't mean that the Pentateuch is not historical. It is. But it means that this section is viewed by us as a special history. What is it the history of? Let's find out. After Moses died, the man who wrote the first five books, look at verse 1. After the death of that man, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to a second man, this man Joshua. And God said to him, verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, now note these words, unto the land which I do give to them. And what you discover is that those 12 books are this history. They're the history of those people and their land. That's what ties all 12 of those books together. When you read Joshua, or you go all the way to the end of Esther, what's going to tie those books together is those people and that land that God promised to Abraham. And God promised that that would be those people's land forever. And you probably have noticed that your newspapers keep talking about that issue. Now, what you have in the historical section are three major stories about those people in that land. Number one, how they got it. How did they ever get that land when it was already filled with inhabitants? Number two, how they lost it. If God promised it to them and it was theirs, how come they lost it? Historical books are going to tell you that story. And number three, when you get to Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, tell me, historical section, how they got it, how they lost it, and how they what? Come on, what's going on in Ezra and Nehemiah? They're going back. How they got it, how they lost it, and how they got it back. That is the, folks, The historical section, that continent, that's what that continent is all about. Now, as you read that story, God is setting before you a critical point. And I want to try to get at it both in terms of content and emotion. Just like when I read through the Pentateuch and saw the laws I couldn't keep and the sacrifices that didn't wash my sin, it kept making this point, the holiness of God and my unholiness and the distance between the two of us. So when I read about the history of God's people and their land, there's a big point that keeps being made. And maybe I can get at it this way. When we read Joshua, how do we feel? How does Joshua make you feel? Jordan River parts, walls of Jericho come down, sun stands still in the valley of Ajalon. When you read, let's just get it out here. Give me one or two words. How does this book make you feel? Somebody tell us. In one word, you read that book, makes you feel like what? Huh? Victorious, or what else? Okay, you're filled with praise. How else do you feel? It's an uplifting book, right? You feel encouraged, okay? Let me try it on the next book. How do you feel when you read Judges? How many of you, when you're really depressed, say, boy, I need a pick-me-up. Where's Judges? And you go to Judges, okay? Why are we laughing at that? Because Judges gives you just the exact opposite feeling, doesn't it? Why does Judges do that? Let me show you. Look at the last verse of Judges. Judges is a book just filled with a cycle. God's people sin, so God judges them. Then they cry out in repentance, so God delivers them by a judge. Then they sin again. You got this cycle over and over again. What's the problem? Look at the last verse. It tells us, in those days, there was no what? There was no central leadership. Everybody did what he wanted to do. What would your church be like if everybody just did what they wanted to do? What would our country be like if everybody did what they wanted to do? Which, by the way, we're starting to find out, aren't we, what a country's like when everybody basically just does what's right in his own eyes. That was the problem. Now, look at this next book, the book of Ruth. Little tiny book of four chapters. In the first church that I pastored, had a little weekend ministry in North Carolina, and my wife and I drove up to it on the weekends. And we had a dear man in that church, been one of the charter members, a medical doctor, well-read man, knowledgeable in the scripture, but I'll never forget his approaching me on one occasion. He was reading through the Bible. He said he came to Ruth. He said, Pastor, what is Ruth in the Bible for? That's a very good question. Well, look at the opening verse. It says, it came to pass in the days when what? When the judges ruled. Literally, when the judges judged. Did you ever notice that? That the events in Ruth fit somewhere back in the book of Judges. And they've been extracted out, and you have a whole book now of these events. What is going on in Ruth? I'm going somewhere with this. I mentioned G. Campbell Morgan this morning, and he just simply pointed this out. You've got this whole period of time when these people are faithless, and you've got this one person, and it's not even an Israelite, it's a Moabite, and it's not a man, it's a and it's not an older, seasoned woman. It's a, and she's faithful. In the midst of faithlessness. Morgan said, Ruth is faith in the midst of faithlessness. And have you ever noticed how God responded to that? Look at the end of Ruth. She marries a man named Boaz. They have a boy whose name is the last word of verse 21. See it? His name was what? Obed. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat... You ever heard of him? Faith in the midst of faithlessness, and this woman becomes the great-grandmother of the greatest king who ever lived. So let me ask you, how do you feel when you read Ruth? How did you feel when you read Joshua? Felt great. How did you feel when you read Judges? How do you feel now when you read Ruth? That's pretty good, right? Now let's go into the twos. Remember 1 and 2 Samuel? Big character in 1 Samuel is, initially, Eli. How do you feel when you read about Eli? Thumbs up, thumbs down. Okay. After Eli comes Samuel. How do you feel about him? Come on, thumbs up, okay? After Samuel comes the first king. What's his name? How do you feel about him? Thumbs up, thumbs down. Okay, after Saul comes who? David. How do you feel about him? Thumbs up. After David comes, how do you feel about him? Oh, it's like this, right? I mean, thumbs up and then thumbs down. How come? Let me show you. Have you ever noticed that there are only two things the Bible says that Solomon loved? You check it out. There are only two things the Bible says he loved this and he loved this. First of those, let's look at it. Thumbs up. 1 Kings chapter 3. Go to it. Look at 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings 3, verse 3, and it says, Solomon loved, finish it out for me. 1 Kings 3, 3, Solomon loved the Lord. Okay? If you don't have the cross reference, why don't you put right by that verse the reference where the only other thing Solomon loved is found. Right by 1 Kings 3, 3, put chapter 11, verse 1. And then just flip over there with me. 1 Kings 3, 3, Solomon loved who? Who did he love? That's thumbs up. Look at 1 Kings 11, verse 1. King Solomon loved what? What's it say? Many strange women. And what the Bible means by strange is not odd. It isn't that Solomon had a propensity for really weird people, okay? The word strange is the word for foreign. And it has reference to somebody who's outside your circle of proper relationships. Solomon was not to enter into relationships, as none of God's people were, with these foreign people. But Solomon did. And the Bible tells you in the end it took his heart away from God. That's why you feel thumbs up and thumbs down on Solomon, right? And then after Solomon, the kingdom divides. And you have about 20 kings in Israel. You have about 20 kings in Judah. And some were good and some were bad and some were good and some were bad and most were bad. Now, we've gone right through that exercise, folks, to make this point. When you read the historical books, you are ping-ponged back and forth emotionally. It's thumbs up and thumbs down and thumbs up and thumbs down. I mean, they're just nearly alternated back and forth, all right? And in the end, God's people lose their land. And what you become aware of is the fortunes of God's people always rise, thumbs up, or fall, thumbs down, with their what? With their leaders. Isn't that true? Isn't that what's making you feel emotionally good or bad? The leader, right? Joshua, how do you feel? Those judges, how do you feel? Ruth, how do you feel? Eli, how do you feel? Samuel, how do you feel? Saul, how do you feel? David, how do you feel? Solomon, how do you feel? Then these kings, each one, you're one way or the other, right? The issue that those books are setting before you is this. You can have God's people, and you can have all these promises that God gives, and have those people actually inheriting and experiencing the blessing of God. But if they have bad leadership, they're going to lose it. Now, let me ask you. Even the good leaders, how many of those leaders in the end were just what God's people needed? And let me try to answer that for you. Do you know what happened to Joshua? He died. Judges tells you as long as he lived, and the elders who were with him, as long as they lived, the people followed. But Joshua died. What about Samuel? It's a sad thing about Samuel. He had two boys. And the people came to Samuel and said, "Your boys don't walk in your ways." So there was no successor to Samuel of his own lineage. Or folks, what about David? Even the man after God's own, look, even the man after God's own heart, what happens to this man? So I'm calling all that to our attention to make this point. When you read those books sensitively, what you become aware of is the big issue is leadership, and God's people desperately need a right leader, but all the leaders in the end fail in one way or another. Even if they're the best, they in the end are going to pass off the scene. And so those books show you the need for something, just like the Pentateuch does. And you can put it down at the end where you have the blank. They show you the need for a perfect leader. Now, don't put the word leader in there yet. In God's economy, in God's form of ultimate perfect government, His leaders are not prime ministers and they're not presidents. They are what? God's leader is a what? In His form of government, the office the leader's going to hold, he's going to be a what? He's going to be a king. And those books show you the desperate need that God's people have, that people everywhere have, for a perfect king who will not fail the trust of God's people. All right, that brings us to the third major section of our Old Testament. And it starts with the book of Job, and let's just go through them. What follows Job? Job, Psalms, after that, Proverbs, after that, Ecclesiastes, and after that, oh, and all five of those books are a unit because they're all what kind of literature? We talked about this morning. Those aren't stories, and those aren't letters. All those five books are what? Poetry. The poetical section of our Old Testament. How many books in the poetical section? Five books, okay. Now, to try to get at the function of those books, maybe we can do it this way. Who wrote the books of poetry? Who wrote those books? Well, let's just go at it this way. Who wrote many of the Psalms? Okay? Who wrote most of Proverbs? Who wrote Ecclesiastes? Who wrote Song of? Okay. Here's the point. For the most part, those books were written by two kings, David and Solomon. Now, we don't know about Job. Job is really the most mysterious book of our Old Testament. Actually, folks, we don't know who Job was. We don't know when Job lived. We know he lived after the flood because the book mentions the flood. But other than that, we don't know when Job lived. We don't know where Job lived. Land of Uz, where's that? We don't know. So a mysterious book with an outstanding lesson, obviously, concerning the providential dealings of God in the life of righteous people. But apart from the book of Job, for the most part, our poetical books were written by those two kings. Now let's just stop for a moment and ask, what were they writing about? We're trying to get at the function of those books. What's the big picture on those books? Well, what were they writing about? Let's do it easy. Let's start with Proverbs. Big word for Proverbs. One big word. Proverbs is there to teach me what? Wisdom. Okay? The mind and the skill with which I deal with life. Wisdom. What's the big word for Ecclesiastes? I mean, right out of the gate, first verse, vanity, the emptiness of everything without God. You know how that book ends? Hear the conclusion of the whole matter, okay? I tried everything. Solomon says, I tried everything to get pleasure, everything to have satisfaction. It all turned out to be like wind and empty. So let me give you the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments. That's the whole duty of man. So wisdom and the vanity of trying anything other than God's way. Song of Solomon, that is what kind of a story? If that story was written up in a novel today, we would call it what? Would we call it a mystery? Would we call it science fiction? We'd call it what? Yeah, that's a love story. It has to do with the heart. And many people feel that it really is a picture of Christ and His church or God and His people. Maybe a picture of marriage, but either way, truly is a love story. And all that leaves is Psalms, and I'm just going to try to capture Psalms this way. I mean, that book opens with, "The blessed man meditates in the law of the Lord day and night." That's a book that really has a big emphasis on the Word of God. Now, here's why I'm going over that. Psalms, devotion to the Word. Proverbs, wisdom. Ecclesiastes, the vanity of anything but fearing God, keeping His commandments. Song of Solomon, love, the heart, emotion. And I just want to suggest something that I don't have a Bible statement for, but it seems to me, folks, that this would be part of the purpose for those books in our Bible. I wonder if those books written by those kings are not in part, at least in part, designed to show us what the perfect king is going to be like when you finally find him. And let me say that again. I wonder if part of the purpose for our poetical books isn't to reveal to us the mind and the heart and the leadership and the devotion to God's word. I mean, the blessed man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Okay? I wonder if those books aren't there showing us what the perfect king is going to be like when you finally find him. If you've got David and you've got Solomon, and they're pouring out the ideal that they themselves never quite lived up to. I mean, you read Proverbs, and Solomon is going to warn you again and again and again about his illicit love. He's going to tell you again and again, don't get involved with strange women. And when you read Psalms again and again, the writer is going to set before you the fact that the only right way is the Word of God. Don't yield to anything else. So I wonder if that's not the case. Think of it this way. Historical books, the big issue there is what? God's people, their fortunes rise or fall with their what? With their what? Leadership. And they show us the need, the desperate need that we all have for a perfect king. Okay. Remember the book of Judges? In those days, there was no king. Everybody did what he wanted to do. These people need a king. But he's got to be the right kind of king. How am I going to know that right kind of king when I finally find him? He's going to be like that ideal in those poetical books. And that brings us to the last section of our Old Testament. 17 books, and what do we call them? We call them the prophets, the 17 books. And the prophets divide into two major sections. We call them the major prophets and the minor prophets. Let's just name right through those books. What's the first big prophet? Isaiah. 66 chapters, just like we have 66 books in our Bible. What's very interesting about that is the first 39 chapters are a unit, and the last 27 chapters are a unit. Isaiah, next book is Jeremiah. Then you got a little bitty book that Jeremiah wrote. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Why is that called Lamentations? Because he is lamenting the loss of the land. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and now we call those five major prophets. And after that we have the minor. Do you know the names of the minor prophets? Would do us good to review those, wouldn't it? So let's do that. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. You're doing great so far. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. You're really doing great. And now a little bitty book that hardly anybody ever reads. That's why we really need to read the whole Bible, because let me just ask you, how long has it been since you read Zephaniah? Zephaniah, and then the last three, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Okay. Let's spend a little time with the prophets. First of all, we'll do just what we've done with all the sections. We'll look at the contents. If I was reading those books, never seen them before, what would I discover to be the contents? Well, we would discover that those books are filled with predictions. Many, many, many predictions. That's why we call them prophecy. But have you noticed that those prophets who made many predictions were also tremendous preachers? And the contents of the prophetic books are not just foretelling the future, but there is preaching in those books. Those are the two things that you'd put in your blanks there when it comes to the contents: predictions and preaching. Now, I've got a big question for you. Who were they preaching to? Well, let me try to get at it this way. You know, when you read through your Old Testament, the Pentateuch comes first. Then you read your historical books, and it all is flowing chronologically like that. You got your patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You got your judges. You got your kings. Now follow me. And then do you have your prophets? In other words, chronologically, does it work this way? Patriarchs, judges, kings, and finally at the end, prophets. Yes or no? Yes or no? No. Actually, the prophets were preaching during the reigns of the kings. Isn't that true? Hey, that's right. In other words, if you were to read your Old Testament in strict chronology, what you would need to do is take and read in the historical books, and then when you came to the point where Isaiah ministered, now you go read Isaiah and insert him into the history. Just like you do with Ruth. You read Judges until you get to the point where Ruth fits, and you insert Ruth into the book of Judges. So you insert the prophets into the historical books. And by the way, there's a Bible that does that. It's called the Chronological Bible. Have any of you ever read the Chronological Bible? Okay, got a few hands up. It's done by a man named Reese, R-E-E-S-E. Some of our folks this year are reading the Bible through the Chronological Bible that way. It's very interesting to do that. I mean, for the first time, you really understand some of the preaching of the prophets when you get it put into its right context that way. Now, folks, what were the prophets preaching about? I want to try to capture it in one word. It's really not a word that shows up in our English version, but it is exactly the point. And the prophet who best captures it, who is the outstanding earthly illustration of it, is the prophet Hosea. Hosea was directed by God to marry a woman whom God already told Isaiah was going to be unfaithful to him. Why did God direct Hosea to do that? Because that woman was going to be an illustration of what? Of the nation and the nation's unfaithfulness. And Hosea was supposed to be an illustration of who? Your wife's going to be unfaithful. She's like the nation. And Hosea, you're going to be like who? You're going to be like God. And you're going to buy her back. She's going to sell herself. You're going to buy her back. And you're going to be totally faithful to her. And the word that really captures this, folks, is the word loyalty. The issue in the prophets is the matter of loyalty. The Hebrew word is the word chesed. You say it with a kind of a in the back of your throat. Chesed. And it is translated in our King James Version, loving kindness. When you see loving kindness in your Old Testament, like in the Psalms, It probably is the Hebrew word chesed. And what the word has reference to is a loving loyalty, a loyalty to the covenant that God has made with his people. And all the way through the prophets, here's what the prophets keep saying. They keep saying to God's people, look, you are bound by God in a covenant relationship, like a marriage is a covenant. At Sinai, you agreed to the covenant with all of its laws. And you agreed that you would be faithful, and God promised to bless you for that. And all of these centuries, you have been utterly unfaithful. And God has been so loyal to you. He has never deserted you. At your darkest hour, he has sent his prophets to call you back and to predict a blessed future for you if you would repent. The prophets preach that again and again and again. Now I want to ask you, how successful were they? Well, let me show you. Let's go to the last chapter of these people losing their land. Remember the storyline in the historical books? Let's say it. How they got it and how they lost it. Let's go to the last chapter of their losing it. It's in 2 Chronicles, and it's the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. 2 Chronicles 36. And I want to begin reading with the 14th verse, where the story is brought to its conclusion. Verse 14. All the chief of the priests. Okay, think of the priests. Think of your Pentateuch. The very people authorized to represent God's people with the sacrifices. All the chief of the priests. And the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen. And they polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem, which Solomon built. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers. Let's pause a moment. Who are the messengers? God sent to these people by his messengers. Who are the messengers? These are the what? These are the prophets. These are the prophets. Rising up betimes and sending because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God. And they despised his words. They misused his prophets, and they did. Tradition tells us that in the reign of Manasseh, they literally took Isaiah and they sawed him in half with a lumberman's saw. Jeremiah is like a man who walks off the edge of the earth. He just disappears out there into the twilight zone. They took him down into Egypt. His bones evidently bleached the sands of Egypt. Nobody knows when he died, where he died. He's just gone. Ezekiel, they listened to, and they said, when he speaks, it's like beautiful music. But they didn't heed the music. And if it's Amos, Amos doesn't have the wizardry with words that Ezekiel had. Amos is just real blunt. He says, I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I'm a vine dresser. I have a flock. In other words, I'm a farmer. I'm a laborer here on the land. But God gave me a message for you. The message is, God is like a lion, and he's going to come after you. And if you escape the lion, he's going to be a bear. And if you get past the bear, you're going to lean your hand on a wall, and God's going to be like a snake and bite you. I mean, that's just really plain talk. And folks, have you noticed that God always sends people a prophet that they can identify with? Not everybody can handle the oratory of an Ezekiel. They need an Amos. But it didn't matter who God sent to them. They mocked his messengers, keep reading, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. You probably have a little letter or a number by the word remedy, and in the margin of your Bible, you have another word. Look at the other word. What have you got in the margin of your Bible? Some of you got it right there. Healing. no healing. Folks, do we recognize that people can go so far spiritually, there's no fixing them? They're utterly damaged goods. The only thing God can do is start all over with their kids or their grandkids. Okay? I mean, this even happens in the New Testament to God's people. Paul literally says, some of you who partake of the Lord's table and you don't sit in judgment on yourselves, some of you people have fallen asleep. This is what 1 John calls the sin unto death. There was no fixing that nation. And no, those prophets were not successful. It wasn't any fault of their own, but they were not successful. And clearly, when you read those prophets then, your heart, if you are a sensitive reader, your heart ought to hunger for a perfect prophet who God's people will listen to. And let's put that down in terms of the function of that section. That section shows the need for the perfect prophet. The critical point is loyalty to God in that covenant, and God's people are not loyal. Where's the prophet who can bring them to that point? That's your Old Testament. Now, think through it with me. Let's go. Let's just spin the globe and get this hemisphere down. Let's go right through it. Pentateuch. What are the contents of the Pentateuch? I read the Pentateuch and I discover a lot of what? Laws. And nobody keeps the laws, so I have sacrifices. And the big issue God is presenting me with is the issue of holiness. And nobody really is. So I need a perfect sacrifice offered by a perfect priest, and he's nowhere to be found. Historical section. If we get the land, if we lose the land, if we get the land back, it all rises and falls with our leadership. And in the end, all the leadership does what? One way or another, it fails. So I desperately need a perfect king. And the prophetical section, all these predictions, all of this preaching about loyalty to God, but still God's people don't heed. So I desperately need a perfect prophet, don't I? Look, folks, do you see how your Old Testament sets you up for a perfect somebody? Right? Your whole Old Testament is preparatory. There's no ultimate answer to the human defect. There's no ultimate answer in the Old Testament. Every one of those sections is preparatory. And what you discover is that somebody, that someone who is coming, the Old Testament actually refers to, and it uses this word. Listen to this word, and then tell me the English word that we use for this. The Old Testament word is Mashiach. That is the Hebrew word. And it crosses over into English as our word what? Mashiach is the Messiah. And that Old Testament is filled with messianic foretellings, messianic predictions. The Jews went through and cataloged all of them. They have a whole table of those. If you have Edersheim's Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, you have an appendix in the back of that book that has all of those messianic prophecies. And there are 456 of them. It's an easy number to remember because it's consecutive numerals. 4, 5, 6. 456 messianic prophecy. And they missed some. Like Isaiah 53. But my point is, there are hundreds of these prophecies that even the Jews recognize point ahead to a perfect person, desperately needed. And without him, let me show you what you're left with. Let's go to the last page of our Old Testament, and then we'll be finished. Book of Malachi, last page. You ever noticed how your Old Testament ends? Somebody said, and I've got this written right at the end of the book of Malachi. You may want to put it in as well. But you've got it on your sheet, so you can fill in the blanks if you want to enter it in your Bible, you can do it later. Somebody said that that Old Testament is a book of unexplained ceremonies.